It is appropriate that our text for today is a hymn of the church, a hymn of the ancient believers even before the church was about. It is a psalm from the book of Psalms, the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And it's appropriate because songs are powerful. Songs are powerful all the time, but particularly perhaps we're reminded just how powerful songs are in this season of the year. When we sing hymns, right, and we sing these Christmas carols, and I find myself in recent years not going to shopping malls nearly as much as I once did. I used to work in them, and that was a miserable experience, so I try to save the other people who work there now from the misery of me. And so you could walk around in shopping malls. I'm sure this is still true for those of you who still shop. You can walk around in shopping malls, and the dissonance is amazing. You hear these songs about Jesus and the simplicity of Christmas and Jesus has come down while capitalism runs amok all around you. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But songs really are powerful. And one of the things that's powerful about songs is they have this way of infiltrating our memory. You know how you can never remember anything that's actually important? But if I started a tune right now of any pop song you've ever heard in your entire life, you could probably say every lyric of whatever ridiculous song you listened to 30 years ago. And songs are powerful for our mind. That's why when we teach preschoolers the letters of the alphabet, we don't just tell them rote. We do it with a little song, a little jingle. That's why advertisers use a jingle, three little chimes, and you know you're watching NBC. It's song is a powerful thing. Words set to music is a powerful, powerful thing. And part of what songs do that's so amazing is they have this ability to transport us somewhere else and some time else. There's this terrible Sheryl Crow song. You may think it's a wonderful Sheryl Crow song if there is such a thing, but there is this Sheryl Crow song called Soak Up the Sun. And when I hear Soak Up the Sun, now some of you have it stuck in your heads, I apologize. When I hear Soak Up the Sun, I am taken back to the summer of 2002. And I am sitting, if I just close my eyes and imagine, I'm sitting at Sonic, America's Drive-In, in Madisonville, Tennessee, with my friends. We thought we were so cool because our Sunday school teacher took us to the Sonic, right? And I'm back there and I can remember who had a crush on whom, and I can still remember the taste of an orange slushy. Why that's a thing, I have no idea. Orange juice itself is terrible. But nonetheless, I can be taken back to that moment just when I hear that song. I can be warmed to adolescence all over again. And then there's other more substantial songs like Great is Thy Faithfulness. Now, all of you probably have heard this hymn at some point in your life. But for me, it just happens to be the hymn that my wife walked down the aisle to. And so when I hear Great is Thy Faithfulness, I can in a moment be taken back and CLB walking down the aisle with her dad, tears streaming down her face, afraid she was going to run away and not marry me. And I am reminded of God's faithfulness, not just in some general abstract way, but God's faithfulness to me, particularly in the person of my wife and the way that God has been with us for this decade plus as we've been living life together. And there are other moments too, songs of difficult moments. Often when we don't know what else to do, we sing. And so it doesn't take much effort either for me to close my eyes and be back in that hospital room of East Tennessee Children's Hospital, my brother's all but lifeless body on the bed in the middle of the room, and our family surrounding him, knowing that the death was closing in. And we didn't know what else to do. And so we looked around at each other and we sang, not in some beautiful choir way, but through weeping tears, we sang Amazing Grace. And so just hearing that song sometimes takes me back to that room and to that place. Songs have a way of becoming the soundtracks of our lives. It's probably true for you if you think about it. The greatest moments of your life, in the most difficult moments of your life probably have some soundtrack. For me, there's an Avett Brothers album that when I listen to it, I am taken back to some of the hardest times in one of my jobs. There are songs I can listen to that make my two-year-old into an infant again in my hands. There are songs perhaps for you that take you back to some place, some funeral, some wedding, some revival in your own life where God was at work and a song was behind it. And so songs help us. Songs help us to remember, and they're powerful because they help us to feel and to trust and to sing with strangers and full voice, declaring our shared experience, our shared beliefs, even when we don't believe a song can be on our lips. And so in a sense, it makes sense that the Psalms, that central part of God's people worshiping God for so long, have such a prominent life in the life of people of faith since forever. And so we come today to a psalm, Psalm 96. And it begins with an imperative for God's people. The psalmist says, sing, sing, sing. We are instructed, told to sing. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. And you see, Psalm 96 isn't particularly unique in the Psalter. In fact, if anything, it's a remix. The psalmist borrowed, stole, whatever word you want to use, these lines from other psalms and from the Chronicles and from lots of places. He just went around and remixed it together. And so we have Psalm 96, which tells us to sing, sing, sing. Sing, sing, sing. And appropriately for the season of Advent, this particular psalm is one of those we call enthronement psalms. That is a song for the coming, the advent of the Lord seated on the throne as the King of the world, the universal King who will come and judge the world. There's several of these, but Psalm 96 is one of them. And so, with an eye toward the coming of the Lord to rule and judge with equity, the psalmist tells us what to do. To sing, sing, sing. But that's not all. In fact, there are six imperatives, the sing, sing, sing we already talked about, and then three more. This is not singing to no particular end, but this is singing for a particular purpose. He goes on, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. Praise, proclaim, declare, or as some translations say, bless, publish, declare. Praise or bless his name, proclaim or publish his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. If there's anything worth singing about, it is the Lord. The Lord is worth singing about. So praise his name, the psalmist says. And this is not some nameless God that we praise, some God far off that we can't even imagine. This is a particular God, a God who told us his name. What is your name? I am Yahweh, the Lord. And for those of us on this side of the first advent, Jesus coming to us, God is not just not nameless, God is not faceless. Because we're told over and again in the New Testament, if you want to see God, the full glory of God is revealed to us in the face of Jesus. And so when we sing these praises, it's not to some nebulous God out there, it is to the God made flesh in Jesus Christ. And so, we are to praise and proclaim or publish his salvation. Remember, we're instructed, both that which we were saved from, that is separation from God, our deserved death, and remember that to which we have been saved, that is to an abundant, meaningful, purpose-filled life, a life living out the good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And notice this abundant, meaningful, purpose-filled life isn't supposed to be somewhere off in the sweet by and by. The psalmist says, day after day, here and now, wake up every morning and decide, I am going to proclaim my salvation. By the way I live, by the choices I make, by what I do, I'm going to declare that Jesus is Lord and Savior of my life and live like I actually mean it. And then declare his glory among the nations. tell of his marvelous deeds among all the people. Now this one is pretty good. Speak out loud to everybody, telling them that God, our God, is God. Tell them of these marvelous deeds, these deeds which we're told bring God glory. That word in the original language means make God heavy, which is an interesting image. Make God heavy, significant. God is a God of substance and great reputation. And the task we've been given is to tell people the evidence of this fact, to live lives and speak words and, yes, sing songs that show everybody that God is God. That, as one commentator put it, Yahweh is simply the most important person in existence ever. And the songs and praises of people should acknowledge this. That Yahweh, the Lord revealed to us in Jesus, is simply the most important person ever. But to elevate something, to lift something up in our lives, means that other things have to be brought down. And so the psalmist goes on, "For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all other gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." To praise, to proclaim, to declare that our Lord is Lord is by necessity to proclaim, to declare that all the other gods out there are not. That in light of God's heft, in light of God's glory, because God is so heavy, they are so light. Or to claim all other gods as worthless, worth nothing. And you know, you probably read passages like this, much like I do, and think, well, we in our day and age, we're too sophisticated to have real idols, right? But don't think that just because we don't have little people we carve out and bow down and worship, that we haven't put things in the place that should be God's place alone. We're not foolish enough to make idols anymore, but we are still foolish enough, broken enough, fallen enough, that we declare other things to be Lord of our lives. As I look around, perhaps it's our wealth, our stuff, our reputation, what people think about us. More likely, though, more than that outward stuff that feels a little bit like an idol, it's probably that stuff inside of us that's behind and underneath all of that. The desire to be comfortable. The desire that we perceive it as our right to do as we please. The lie we tell ourselves that we can do everything always and never have to choose. Said another way, in our culture, I would suggest to you that the biggest idol, the biggest thing that takes our attention off of God in our lives, is us. In a place of rampant individualism and modern convenience, if we're not careful, we become our own idols. And it becomes, despite our confession of faith that Jesus is Lord, not that Jesus is Lord of our life, but that we are lords of our own life and we do what we want to do. And so we can be reminded by this psalm this morning that we are to do what Jesus has instructed us to do, which includes dying to ourselves, putting others' interests before us, following the Jesus way, living at peace with everyone so far as we are able, and remembering always that in the kingdom of God, peace is not the absence of conflict. It is instead the full presence of God's justice and righteousness. When the Old Testament says shalom, peace, it doesn't just mean not fighting anymore. It means all is set right as it should be. And so we are supposed to be about the business of justice and righteousness and peace and shalom. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established and cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And so it is in this Advent season, and in every season, on this day and on every day, we are called to sing a new song. A song praising the God who has saved us. The God who we declare rules even now as King. The God that we hope together, especially during this season of Advent, is coming again and will judge the world with equity. But we do all that in a world that is not as it should be. That is not, we trust, as it someday will be. And so we're supposed to be about the business, even as we sing peace, even as we declare peace, we're to be about the business of being peacemakers. As I reflected on this psalm for this week, and especially in this season of Advent and on this second Sunday of peace, I was reminded of a story from history that still is incomprehensible to me. And speaking of the power of song, I first came to know of this story in history from a Garth Brooks song, of all places. It was December 1914, 5 months into a 51-month-long conflict that they called the Great War. They didn't quite have a vision of how bad things could be. We now call it World War I and hope that we don't have to add more numbers. But it was December 1914, the Axis powers had been against the Allied powers, fighting for 5 months. They had dug into their trenches. They stared across at each other at no man's land. For the first time in human history, real destruction like they had never seen before was being wrought, army against army. And then on Christmas Eve 1914, sporadically across the lines, across the Eastern or the Western Front, there were, in the middle of war, peace broke out. It's weird how it happened. These declared enemies, for just a moment, were united by their faith as much as they had been divided by the muddy, bloody, frozen trenches. And there in the middle of the war, on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, 1914, peace broke out. And the amazing part of this story is that it wasn't from the top down. It wasn't the generals got together and decided to do this. It was spots up and down the Western Front where men just decided to stop killing each other for a couple of days. And it happened like it did in one spot in Bellawood. It happened because of a song. After months of near constant warfare, the cacophony of war was broken by this eerie silence. There were no guns being fired, no artillery shells bursting forth. And in that silence, some German soldier started singing a song. And though he was singing in German, Still Nacht, the English soldiers all knew the tune, and they started singing too, Silent Night. All is calm, all is bright. And then, it's lost to history who decided to brave it first, but someone stood up and someone stood up in the other trench and they met each other in no man's land. There in no man's land, they cut buttons off of their uniforms and traded them. They shared pipe tobacco with one another. Somebody rolled out a soccer ball. And what had been no man's land became their soccer pitch for a few hours. Germans and Englishmen and Frenchmen playing soccer together in the middle of a war. But of course it couldn't last. Eventually the men returned to their trenches and their soccer pitch became a killing field again. And as one soldier would write in his memories, it was a short peace in the middle of a terrible war. The war lasted long enough. Three more Christmases came, and there's no evidence of any Christmas truce anywhere those next 3 years. In Garth Brooks' song that I mentioned, this is the way he talks about it. And then the devil's clock struck midnight, and the skies lit up again, and the battlefield where heaven stood was blown to hell again. But for just one fleeting moment, the answer was so clear. Heaven's not beyond the clouds, it's just beyond the fear. No, heaven's not beyond the clouds, it's for us to find right here. It's clear, I hope, to you, that though we don't find ourselves in the midst of this kind of war, that we can do the same thing. That we can forget that the God of heaven has come to us in Jesus. And in this Advent season, on Sunday morning, we can come together and sing songs of peace, peace, peace. And forget about the one who saved us. The one who rules as king. The one who is coming as judge. We're called to sing songs of peace for the Prince of Peace. And so the first question is, what songs will we sing? That is important. We should sing songs of peace. We should let the soundtrack of our lives be the voice of our Lord. But as we're reminded, it's far too easy to sing the right songs and yet have our lives not match their melody. And so, the more important question perhaps is not what songs will we sing, but what songs will we live? Will we mean it? When we sing about peace, will we mean it? Will we live it? Will we go out of this place and be peacemakers? Will we let the songs of peace we sing carry us not to some far-off, distant, faraway sonic, but carry us forward into that good future God has for us? When Christ shall come again and be fully the Prince of Peace in our midst and make things as they should be. And will we, even as we await that happening, be at work so that our prayer might be made sight, that things might be on earth even as they already are in heaven? May we have enough faith to go be peacemakers. And so, people of God, I say to you today on this second Sunday of Advent, sing, sing, sing. Praise, proclaim, declare. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And believing this, we wait. We wait. But while we wait, let us our songs employ, and let us our songs live out. Will you pray with me? God, for the gift of music, we give you thanks. And we pray that the songs of our life would be songs that lead to a world made more as you desire it to be. That we would go out and sing songs, songs of peace, but all the more important that we would go out and live lives of peace, of shalom, of justice and righteousness, trusting that you shall come again to judge with equity, and that when you come, not because of what we've done, but because of the grace you show us in Christ Jesus, that you would say unto us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen.